Well, we're going to be looking at a passage in the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 12. And it's what we'll be looking at is just a fairly small section, verses 22 down through, I think, about 32. But that is just part of a larger message that Jesus had delivered. Really, his day began early in the morning. He was teaching, and it began way back in chapter 11. He was teaching his disciples some things about prayer, not only how they should pray, but that God was eager to answer their prayers. He then cast a demon out of a man, and then got into a pretty harsh controversy with some Pharisees, along with some lawyers and scribes, who were questioning where he got this authority to cast out demons. And the really confrontation he got into with these Pharisees was pretty harsh. He was telling them things like, "You are hypocrites." He said, "Woe to you, Pharisees." And he said, "You're leading these people astray." And he was teaching the people then not to be like those hypocritical Pharisees who clearly were more interested in power and prestige and wealth than they were in humility and justice and obedience to God. And he's just making this point to the people there that are listening, and he's doing so in a way that he can still sort of be talking to the Pharisees as well. But as he's doing all of this, somebody out of the crowd says, "Master, tell my brother to share the inheritance with me." This is a guy who clearly wasn't getting what Jesus had been teaching. Well, Jesus was never one to pass up a teaching moment. And so he begins to warn the people against covetousness. After all, that's really the prominent characteristic of the Pharisees. And then he tells this parable that we read. It's a parable that we're familiar with. This farmer is a very good farmer. He's successful. He finishes his year and he's just looking at all of his stuff and he goes, "Man, do I got a lot of stuff. In fact, I got so much stuff I don't even know what I'm going to do with it all." He said, "Here's my solution. I'm going to tear down my barns and I'm going to build even bigger barns and I'll put my stuff there." And he does that. And then he looks at his stuff again. He goes, "Man, do I got a lot of stuff. In fact, I've got so much stuff I don't even have to work anymore. I'm just going to sit back and eat, drink, and be merry." And then God says to him, "You fool, tonight you're going to die. And then whose is all that stuff going to be? And what good will it do you?" Now it's important for us to notice that God did not criticize that man for being a successful farmer. And he didn't criticize him for planning for his future. What he criticized him for is paying attention only to himself, serving his own desires and wants, and having no interest whatsoever in God or godliness. And then he makes an application to the people, and he basically tells them that equally is a fool anyone who focuses on the temporal, the things here on earth, and having no thought to the eternal things, as in seeking the kingdom of God. He puts it this way in verse 21. He said, "So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Well, I think when he taught them this lesson, the reaction of the people that were listening is probably much like the reaction has always been through the ages when a preacher stands up and says, "You need to spend more of your time serving God." And the people start thinking, "Oh, I already have so much to do." Now, in Jesus' day, the people he was speaking to, the things that were overwhelming them was, "How am I going to find a way to eat tomorrow? How will we find sufficient clothes for this coming winter to be warm enough? Will we be able to have shelter? I think it's likely that none of you are having those particular problems." But I think the application is really the same no matter what it is that's overwhelming you today? You know, it's likely not your food and shelter, but it may very well be your career or your family relationships, or maybe it's just the whole political scene going on in our country today that just seems to overwhelm you. Maybe it's sickness that's in your life. Whatever it is that's just occupying your heart and mind above everything else. And I think that it's this reaction that Jesus was expecting that the people had when he began to teach them a very important lesson in the passage that we're going to look at there, beginning in chapter 12 and verse 22. And the lesson that he wanted to teach them was really a very simple one. He wanted them to understand that the children of God can have complete confidence that all of their earthly needs are going to be met. But having that confidence, they can then concentrate on living as ambassadors for Christ here on earth. Well, he just makes a number of arguments to convince the people of this very thing. The first thing he tells them really is that they really shouldn't focus on things that are really not their job to worry about. Verses 22 and 23. It says, "And he said unto his disciples, Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for the body, what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment." There are some things that just aren't your job to worry about, and so you shouldn't worry about those things. Probably the best example of what he's trying to convince them of is the life of an ambassador. Let's say a U.S. ambassador. There is somebody, I don't even know his name, who's the ambassador to Switzerland, say. He's also the ambassador to Liechtenstein, some little tiny country that's like a city over there in the mountains near Switzerland. Well, let's say this man has just been approved by the Senate and he is heading off on an airplane to go to Switzerland. Do you suppose while he's flying over there, his thoughts suddenly turn to the fact that he doesn't know what he's going to do when he gets there? Where am I going to stay? Do they have hotels in Switzerland? How expensive are they? How will I get there? Do they have taxi cabs there? Do you think that's the thing that was controlling his mind? Of course not. He knows that as an ambassador for America, he probably has an entourage who's traveling with him, but he knows when he gets there, there will be somebody waiting to pick him up in the ambassador's car. He'll drive him to the ambassador's residence where somebody has prepared a room for him to sleep in. Someone else is cooking all of his meals. He has a staff there that makes his appointments for them and takes care of his government paperwork and does all those things so that he can just ignore all of those day-to-day things and just focus on doing the job he was sent there to do. And that is to represent the United States to the Swiss people. That's something that Carol and I are constantly praising the Lord for. And it's the wonderful way that God's people take care of us while we're in Germany. And it's not that they simply make it so that we have a nice, easy life over in Germany. It's so that we just don't worry about day-to-day needs. We don't wonder where we're going to get our food from or what happens if we get sick. Those things have all been taken care of for us so that we can simply focus on the job that we were sent over there to do, that of representing you and Christ before the German people. Anytime an ambassador goes off to another country, another land, and he is confident that all of his daily needs are going to be taken care of, it gives him great freedom to just focus on the task at hand. Well, Jesus next appeals to logic. In verse 24, he says, "Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls?" Well, it's a really simple argument. He says, look at the birds, and you notice that they are taken care of. And anybody who's honest would have to say, you know, he's right. I have never seen a bird build a barn. Never saw one plow a field. Never saw one go to a grocery store. But they always seem to have food. Yeah, God takes care of the birds. And then he says, you are much more important than the birds. Now today, if you stood in front of a big crowd and said that, you'd find people who would argue with you and say, nah, I think the birds are just as important as you are. But Jesus' audience was a bunch of Jewish people who believed the Old Testament scriptures. They knew that God created the world. He created all those animals, but he also created man in his own image. He'd have gotten no argument from that logical statement from his audience there. He doesn't even make the conclusion. That's obvious. He says, if God will take care of those birds, you're much more important than the birds. God is going to take care of you as well. Well, he's made, in Scripture we find similar statements in a number of places with the same kind of logic. Over in chapter 8 of Romans, maybe even a more astounding statement, he says in verse 32, he says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Here he's simply saying, if God would do a big, huge thing like give his son to die for you, well, now that you're one of his children, don't you think he would do just the little thing of just taking care of you? Elsewhere in Romans 5:8, it says God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The same logic is there. If he would die for you, he would die for you when you were his enemy, a sinner. Now that you're one of his children, wouldn't he take care of you? It's simple logic, kind of hard to argue with. Well, he goes on in verses 25 and 26. He says, and which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? If ye then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? If worrying doesn't help, why worry? I was talking with some folks yesterday, and they're just talking about this little group of older ladies that were sitting at McDonald's. They said they always, whenever he's there, this group of ladies is there, and they're always complaining about the weather. I said, you need to get them all together and say, you know, ladies, the problem is we just don't spend enough time worrying about this to get anything done. We need to all join together and worry about the weather more so that it will finally change and be just the way we want it to be. Well, ridiculous, of course. Just like when we get on our plane Wednesday, for us to worry about whether it will crash or not would be a waste of worry because there's nothing I can do to help that plane make it all the way to Germany. Some things we just have nothing to say about. But then there's another case when you have to decide this isn't what I'm going to worry about. And that's when somebody who is just extraordinarily more qualified than you says, I'll take care of that. I'll give you a for instance. At camp, we don't have many experts. If somebody needs a bicycle fixed, I can say, I'm an expert at that. I had a bicycle shop for 20-some years. So it's there I can help you out. I am an expert, bicycle repairman. If somebody needs something made out of wood, we've got one guy there who is a trained cabinet maker, and he's exceptional, and he is an expert. Beyond that, we really don't have any experts. So when something comes up, we need some electrical outlets put in. So, okay, guys, who's done any of this before? I said, well, I worked with an electrician for a year in America. Anybody else? No? Okay, Jim, you're our electrician now. You're the expert. And so I do most of the electrical work at camp. Well, a couple years ago, we needed tiling done. ceramic tile. We had lots of it to do. And we all talked, and one of the guys says, well, I helped my parents tile something in our house once. I said, well, I helped a professional tile guy for almost 2 years. I didn't do the tiling, but I helped him. I mixed his mud up for him, and I handed him tile and cut stuff, and that. Okay, anybody else? Okay, Jim, you're the expert tile guy. We did projects that were bigger than anything that I ever even helped the professional guy do. And, you know, if you've ever done any of that kind of work yourself, you know, you get all done and people look and say, wow, that looks really nice. But you know where all those mistakes are. And, you know, and we were getting things done. Then we had somebody call us up and say, I've got this friend. And, well, to be honest, he lost his driver's license. I won't explain to you how he lost it, but he was going to be without a license for a month. And when he doesn't have a license, he can't work. And we really don't want him to just sit around his home and get himself in trouble. So could he come to the camp and just stay there for the month? And he'll help you out some too. That's usually not the kind of recommendation we're looking for a worker. But we said, sure, he can come along. Well, he walked in, and actually when he got there, we were at the church building, the one that we talked about renovating in Gotha. And I was just finishing up a handicapped bathroom there, and he walked in and said, this looks okay. He wasn't as complimentary as people usually are. And then we come to find out this is a master tile layer. And I mean, not just a guy who is officially a master tile layer. He works for a company that does this, and they were the company that all the rich, picky people would call. And when the millionaire who says, I want your best, the guy who will not make any mistakes in my house, he said, oh, we'll send Tomas. Tomas is the guy who showed up to camp. And this guy was not just good, he was fast. He was very hardworking. He would be up wanting to start before breakfast, and he would work until it was dark at night. Now, how foolish would it have been for me to say, now listen, Tomas, here at camp, I'm the expert. You can mix my mortar for me, and you can hand me tiles, but this is my baby. That would be pretty foolish. And we wouldn't have got near as much done, and it wouldn't have been near as good. Tomas took over, and I became his helper, and we finished everything else that we could think of. We even added jobs to it, and he got them all done before his month was over. Well, God is eminently more qualified to care for us than we are to care for ourselves. It's kind of the situation that he describes in verses 27 and 28. He says, consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothed the grass, which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? This God is much more qualified to care for you than you are to care for yourself. And he's told us he's willing to do that. Well, in verses 29 and 30, Jesus kind of begins to sum up what it is that he's been trying to get across. And he's really telling the people, just don't doubt that you will be cared for, because God knows what it is that you need. Verses 29 and 30 says this. Jesus said, and seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. You know, that's a pretty remarkable statement. Your Father knows what you need. Now, it doesn't seem that remarkable on the surface, but let me ask you this. Do you know what you need? Do you really? How many times have you thought, I really need this thing, and then you got it, and it was not at all what you expected? Or how many times did you think, I need this thing, and you didn't get it? And just a short time later, you were saying, oh, thank you, God, for not giving me that thing that I just knew I had to have. You know, if you could show me where in Scripture you could go to find it spelled out for us, how do we know the difference between what we need and what we want? I would really be interested in you showing that to me, because I have searched and searched and I cannot find a good explanation that's just focusing on that. What is the difference between the things that I want and the things that I actually need? Well, one thing I do know, God knows what those things are that I need, and those are the things that He says He will provide. Well, there is a reason that Jesus is telling us not to worry about our daily needs. And again, it's not so that we have an excuse to be lazy or to not provide for our families. He just wants us to know that our physical needs are going to be met, because He has something more important for us to focus on. He says in verse 31, "But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you." Yeah. I think when we come to Scripture, we should be coming with the idea that when we see what God says we ought to do, we'll do it. Not we'll see what God says we ought to do so that we can decide whether we want to do it or not. I hope you came today with that mindset already there. When God reveals in His Word what we ought to do, well, then that's what we'll do. It'll be hard. We'll only be able to do it with His help. But we're not going to pick and choose from Scripture. So I hope you're saying, yes, I want to trust that He will meet all my needs, and then I can focus on serving Him. But what does that mean? And what is that going to look like on Monday morning when I wake up? What's going to be different? I think the thing that's going to be different is just our focus. What is it that we're focusing our attentions on? Is it pleasing God? Are we making that the priority of our life and then letting all of these other things just kind of fill the periphery? Or will we continue to seek to please ourselves? If you went to work last week, you will probably still go to work on Monday morning and realize this is the way that God has chosen to meet my needs. If you were retired last week, you'll probably still be retired tomorrow morning. If you went to school last week, you'll probably still go to school. This change that comes about in you may not change anything that you do. It may, but it absolutely will change the way you approach the things that you do. Your attitude and your thought processes as to how you will do those things. For example, maybe when you go to work, your goal is to simply see, how can I work my career to where I get the highest position possible? How can I get ahead of all of my coworkers and be the first one to the top so I make the most money so I can buy the most toys? Maybe you're a student who's saying, my goal is to get through this math class and get a passing grade and do as little work as possible. That would have been me, except in all of my classes. It may not change what you do, but it has to change your attitude. Instead of going into your job or your the time that you have as leisure time or discretionary time or how you approach your studies, instead of looking at those as, how will this please me the most? How can I have my own goals and accomplish them through this thing? You're going to be asking yourself, how can I go into this task that in a way that will bring the most honor to my God, and I can in my life most reflect His character? It might just be very small things. It just might mean that you go to work in the morning with a smile on your face instead of that scowl that you usually have. Might just mean you get to work on time instead of being late all the time. Maybe it means you'll actually do your homework and turn it in on time and not complain about it. It might mean something much more drastic than that. You might end up changing your career altogether. You might end up changing your retirement plans altogether. You might change your course of study that you pursue. The important thing is that you've changed your focus from pleasing yourself to pleasing God. And not doing that out of compulsion, but because you're responding to a God who gave you His Son. And He gave you His Son to pay your sin debt. And then He adopted you as His own child. And then says, you can trust me to take care of your needs every day. Well, I have enough time. I want to just talk to you a little bit about discerning between what you need and what you want. And it's kind of a little aside, but I've thought lots and lots about it and tried to find from Scripture principles that will help us in it. Because, you know, we often, if we're honest with ourselves, will use that word need to help us justify we're pursuing why we're pursuing the things we want. And if we want to be honest with ourselves, you know, God has promised to meet our needs, not necessarily to provide us with all of our wants, though He does give us much that we desire. But He promised to meet our needs. Well, how do we know what those needs are? I'll just give you three statements, if I can find the right page. Here we go. About this, that this is kind of the conclusion that I've come to. First, this takes honesty on our part. When you're trying to understand whether a particular thing is a need or a want, you need to be asking yourself a two-part question. First part is this. If this perceived need is not met, what will the actual results be? Now, it seems like a simple question, but how many times have you heard somebody say, if I don't get a new iPhone, I'll just die? Well, you won't die if you don't get a new iPhone. Or any other kind of phone, for that matter. You have to just honestly think it through and say, if I don't get this thing, what will the results actually be? And then ask yourself the second part, is that result acceptable to God? If that result is acceptable to God, you may not need that thing. Second point is this. Realize that as you go through that process, all that is something to help you think through the process. Because sometimes you simply cannot know whether a thing is a genuine need in God's eyes. For example, I could tell you, I need air. Let me think this through. If I don't have air, I'm going to die. I don't think that's acceptable to God, so yes, I need air. But you can find cases of born-again believers who have been strangled for their faith. You can find cases of believers who have drown in accidents. Did God fail to keep His promise? Or is there some reason of God why that person no longer needs air? This isn't fatalism. This is simply putting more trust in what God says than in my own wisdom. It's simply to say that there almost certainly will be times when you are convinced that you need something and God doesn't provide it. When that happens, don't doubt God. Let's go back and think some more and figure out what is the reasoning of God. How is He going to supply even without that thing that I thought I absolutely had to have? Well, the third thing is this. When you start thinking through, is this just my desire or is this a genuine need? And you come to the conclusion, you know, I think this is nothing more than my desire. And I don't absolutely need to have it. And you're trying to decide now, do I pursue that thing or not? Again, you need to ask yourself some honest questions. If I get this thing, can I glorify God with that? Or maybe even better question, will I glorify God with that? And if the answer is yes, well, it is worth pursuing. But pursuing with the understanding that it is still up to God whether He provides that thing or not. This is the way that Paul went about his own pursuing of desires. If you look in Romans chapter 1, when Paul is just writing to the Romans, he tells them about one of his desires. He says, I really, really wanted to come and see you. In fact, I prayed that God would let me come and see you. And I wanted to do it to glorify Him, to be able to teach you things. In fact, I even tried to come and see you. But God said no. That was okay with Paul. And it has to be okay with us too. We have to be able to say, I'm going to pursue this thing. God, I want it for Your glory. But if God says no, I say, okay, then there must be another way You're going to let me glorify You. And maybe He's just saying, not right now. And not the way you thought. That was the answer to Paul. He did get to Rome. Not the way he thought he would get there, though. But just two more things I want to look at quickly before we're finished here. Verses 32 and 33 gives us a great deal of encouragement. Jesus has just told them that they are to focus on seeking the kingdom of God and He'd take care of everything else. And then He says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have, and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. You know, if you focus on pleasing yourself, you can count on a pretty high rate of failure. You'll find once in a while, you'll say, hey, that worked out just the way I wanted to. But you'll find a lot of times when you say, man, I got just what I wanted, and I'm still not happy. Or, it was nothing like what I thought it would be. Or, I wish I never had it. You can count on a pretty high failure rate. But if your focus is on seeking God's kingdom, you are guaranteed ultimate success. Not that it will be a nice, easy trip to get there, but when the time comes, in the end, you will find that you are overwhelmed with the results of your investment. You know, if you ever find that you feel it's just costing you too much to serve God with a whole heart, you need to think again. He's already given you the down payment of His Holy Spirit. Now, from the age of most of you, I'd say you've probably bought houses. And you know what a down payment is. It's just a very small amount. Maybe it was big for you to get together, but it's a small part of the cost of that house. But it's the guarantee that the rest of the payment's going to be made. Well, if the gift of the Holy Spirit indwelling us is just a small little token thing compared to all that He's going to do for us, we have much, much to look forward to. We are guaranteed everything. He says, it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. In the end, what will be outside the kingdom? Hell. Everything else is inside the kingdom in eternity. And He says, God is giving you the kingdom. You'll be a co-inheritor. What is the word I'm thinking of? But what was it? Yes, you will be co-heirs with Christ. All that the Father is giving to Him, He says, and you inherit it along with Him. And not only that, but He says, all of the good things that you're doing now in service to God, He says, that's an investment. That's going into heaven ahead of you. I like to get the young guys. By the way, did you see that group of guys that was singing? Those of you who were here during Sunday school hour that were singing. That's one of the work crews that was just there to work. A bunch of like college age, mostly guys. There were some girls in there, and they loved to sing. And I miss it. I'm looking forward to being back to it. But when we're working with those guys and they start wearing down toward the end of the day, I like to go and say, man, you guys are really, really smart. They go, what? He says, you know, there are people all over Germany that are paying a lot of money to go to a gym to get exercise. It's not as good as what you're getting right here for free. And actually, it's not even free. You're getting paid for this. And you go, oh, yeah. He says, yeah, God is paying you. And He's even storing it up and investing it for you in heaven. And when you get there, it will be there. Any investment that you make here may or may not work out the way you planned. This is the only investment that is absolutely guaranteed never to fail, no matter what the economy does, no matter what happens with anything else. Any investment you make for God will be there, and it will be paid with great dividends. When Peter was talking with Jesus, and he said, Jesus is talking about people giving up things and all, and Peter says, well, we've left everything. What will we get? And you know what? Jesus didn't rebuke him and say, you shouldn't be thinking about what you're going to get, only what you can give. Jesus said, you know, there's nothing that you gave up that I won't repay you 100-fold for. You know many investments you can make where you get repaid 100-fold? I don't. Well, last thing. Verse 34 is a good test for us. It says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You know where your heart is? Just honestly ask yourself, where is my treasure? Is it in my home? Is it in my office? My garage? Or is it in heaven? If you want to know the answer to where your treasure is, just think through your own thought life. What is it that you long for? The thing you're longing for is where your treasure is. That's where your heart is. So let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, You are such a good and gracious and giving God. You have every right to demand our obedience and our service. And we are responsible for those things. But You don't simply demand. You tell us that You will care for all of our daily needs so that we will be free to serve You with our lives. And then You are so good to tell us that You will then reward us for doing that work that You give us the strength to do and the privilege to do. Lord, we have many things in life that can overwhelm us and draw our attention away from serving You and cause us to just wonder how we're going to make it to the next day or the next hour. Help us to ever have it in our minds that You will care for those things. And we can focus our efforts on going about each of our tasks, whether it's our work or our schooling or our just our daily going through life. We can go through those things only asking ourselves, how can I do this in a way that most honors my God? and trust that you will deal with all the rest. Oh, we are so thankful. We look forward to seeing the things that you accomplish. And we long for that day when we will collect on those rewards you stored for us in heaven. And just pray that there is then a means by which we can glorify you even with those rewards. Lord, you certainly have things planned for the future in heaven. We long for that day when all that are in existence will bow their knee before you and worship you as you so rightly deserve. Help us to do that as we walk in this world, waiting for the time that we see your face. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.